Well, it only seems appropriate to pray after singing a song like that, so I'm going to invite you to join me for prayer as we open God's Word. Father God, we come before you today, and we just want to thank you for this opportunity to gather, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, and to come worship you. And we just invite your presence into this space as we explore this idea of developing a habit of prayer. Father, we pray that you would draw us ever closer to your heart as we listen to your word. And Father, we also want to pray for Jinha, who is also presenting right now at the Thinking Faith Conference, and just pray that you would give her clarity of thought and that your spirit would attend her as well. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, good afternoon. It's good to see you all this afternoon. As many of you know, I did a work trip over to Europe last month, and I've been having little conversations here and there with different people, but I just thought I would do a quick show and tell before getting into the actual sermon. And so really it was kind of like a three-week trip of touring churches all around the world. And even though I took a picture of what's that famous cathedral where all the royalty in England get? Westminster Abbey. Thank you, Celia. So even though I took a picture of Westminster Abbey, I didn't actually go inside. So that one is just to go, and then we're going to look at other things. So there are two individuals here. Let's see if I can get this. No. That didn't work, did it? Okay, anyway, those two individuals there. The one on the right, his name is Wayne Krause. He's the director of mission for the South Pacific Division. And then the gentleman on the right, left, his name is Brendan Pratt, and he is the ministerial secretary for the union. But he's also the director for it's Adventist Mission for Secular and Postmodern People, and he's the director of that. So it's a general conference position, so he straddles two positions. But anyway, what's happened is that in the South Pacific Division, they made this strategic decision, we want to roll out church planting and provide a support network here in our part of the world. In Europe, they're doing it well, and so they sent us to go learn about what they're doing so that we can implement it here. And initially, we were supposed to go and learn, and then the director of mission for the Trans-European Division said, hey, why don't you guys come and help us teach the courses? So he said, okay, and we got there and realized actually the whole course content was the three of us mainly, and so that was a bit of a surprise. But it was still a great time of learning and sharing. So the first church, I'm not going to try and read that because my reading proficiency isn't high enough to be able to pronounce that correctly. But in downtown Helsinki, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has a church right in the middle of the city. And what's incredible is as you go into this building, it's about 5 stories high. There are apartments in the back, and there are 4 churches that worship out of this one space. And so initially, this church started as a central location for the Adventist church, and they multiplied or planted 3 other churches that occupy the space. So it's been interesting journeying through trying to get into a building in Melbourne and then hearing about their building woes. And what's happened is over the last, 10 years, these apartments in the back are empty, because it's going to cost them 6 million euros to get this building place up to spec. And in Europe, the church is not like the church here in Australia. I guess to put it into context, in our state alone, we have 21 church plants. In Finland, Sweden, Norway, Denmark, the Netherlands, and Iceland, there are 25 church plants. So there are multiple countries that are doing mission and or trying to do mission, and it's just Christianity is not the same, so then funding and finances are not the same. And so anyway, they're putting a proposal together, and I was like, oh, do I introduce them to Galen? And I was like, oh, I'll leave Galen alone. But it's really interesting to walk through the church building. This is the first floor. How many of you have heard of or met Peter Roenfeld? Anybody? All right, so a couple of you. There's this man by the name of Peter Roenfeld, and he went to the Trans-European Division to do ministry and taught them how to do church planting. And I got to meet some of his disciples because he spends a bit of time with us as well because we're in that church planting space. And back in the 80s and 90s, cafe churches were like this big thing. It was like, it was about decentralizing church and taking church out to where people are. And so this is the remnant of Peter Roenfeld's ministry. And so it was very cool seeing this cafe church. This is the third floor where they have their worship services and where we ran our church planting training. And so these are the six countries that are represented that make up the 25 church plants. It was a great time of sharing and even learning about what they're doing. And it was a time of prayer, and it was just fantastic. Now, one of the highlights of the trip is that after the church planting conference, we got to visit some of the church plants. And so this church plant is called Oikos. It's a house church, and Oikos in the Greek just means home. And so we got to go visit this home church, and what you'll notice is that there are actually two homes on this property. The back lot is where the church operates. The front lot is owned by somebody who is not a part of the church, and this creates some really interesting dynamics. So once you step into the house, there's kind of this welcome sign, what's your favorite song, join us on WhatsApp. And this was supposed to be a video, but I couldn't get the software to work properly. But basically, this is a snapshot of what church looks like in the Oikos house. So they've got chairs on the second floor looking down into the living room. And basically, there's this other room in the back, and they've kind of opened up the wall. And it fits like 50 people into this one house. And it's just such an interesting experience seeing these young people worship together. Now, Oikos happened when eight youth decided, let's move in together and plant a church. And so they, with the intention of doing mission, rented out this big house that was beyond any of their singular means, and they just started doing life together. So each morning, they pray together, they read scripture together, and then they do mission together, and on the weekends, they run church service. And it's quite inspiring to see what they've done. That Sabbath, there was a really interesting speaker. I can't pronounce his name, but he's a Lutheran pastor. And basically, he's the equivalent of Phil Hyland in our conference. So he's like the youth director for all of Finland. And as he's sharing, I'm wondering, how is it that this Lutheran pastor is preaching in this Adventist home church? And then we found out that he lives in the front lot. And what happened is, as him and his family were trying to find a home, a permanent home, they're scouring, I guess, the equivalent of realestate.com, and they find this house, and right behind the lot that he's interested in, he sees this oikos, and he's proficient in Greek, and he's like, that looks like a church. But Google Maps had mislabeled oikos, and it was labeled as a bakery, and he's like, that's not right. So then he follows their socials and realizes that there is this church plant that exists right behind the house that he's interested in. And so he makes this decision, I'm going to pray for Oikos every single day. And so on this journey, he's like trying to find this house. 12 months later, he moves into this space, and he knows it's a church plant right behind him. And so the youth of Oikos, as soon as he moves in, they knock on his door, and they're like, hello, we're your friendly neighbors. We just wanted to let you know we're a church. On Saturday afternoons, we're a little bit loud. We do singing. We just want to say hello and make sure you know that we exist. And he's like, I'm a Lutheran pastor. I've been praying for you guys for the past year. And so one winter, the Oikos house goes over to his house, and they say, hey, we're going to have a baptism. Would you like to join us? And he's like, a baptism? Sure. So he goes to their garage, and it's dead of winter, -3 degrees. And they've got this inflatable pool in the garage, and they've got to break up the water every now and then, otherwise it'll freeze over. And these poor souls who are getting baptized get into this pool, and they're dressed in like, it's just normal clothes, and they baptize them into freezing cold water. And this pastor, he shares the story of how, as he's standing there, listening to these young people sing out to the top of their lungs, I've decided to follow Jesus. And he just starts weeping. And he's like, where in the whole country of Finland is something like this happening? And basically he made this decision, I'm going to connect myself to you guys. And anytime you need anything, you come to me. And so when you guys run game nights in your house, let me know, I'll run game night too. And so basically they have these two houses available to them for ministry. And what's happened is this youth pastor or this youth director, he started bringing youth that he's connected to Oikos because he knows they're doing discipleship. It's mind-boggling. So you can see this is after church they run their small groups, and they're using his patio to run their small group. Very, very cool. So this guy, his name's Joe, and Michelle's out back there. I don't know if she could. Michelle, I'm talking about you. Okay, she's waving. So I met this guy named Joe at Oikos, and he tells me how he grew up in Thailand, and how he went to this Adventist school. And I was like, hey, I'm just curious, did you attend Ekamai International School? And he's like, yes, I did. And I was like, I showed him a picture of Shane, and I was like, do you know Shane? And he goes, I don't know him, but I know his wife. And I was like, how do you know his wife? And he's like, how do you know this person? And we're just trying to make up, like, put the pieces together. And it turns out that Joe and Michelle went to school together from basically prep to year 8. And he was like talking about how Michelle looked after him. And I guess he was like, when I was young, I was a troublemaker. And Michelle basically looked out for me every single week and just made sure that I was okay. And Michelle and this Adventist school left such an impression on his heart. Once he graduated, he didn't attend an Adventist church. But he moved to Finland and then came across this Oikos house, and he's like, this place is great. You know, I grew up as a Christian. I went to this Adventist school. And the church goes, we're Seventh-day Adventists. And he just has this moment of like, God, you brought me here. And there's like this incredible story. You just never know how God is going to work in somebody's life. And I messaged Michelle, and I was like, hey, do you know this guy? And she's like, what? Like, it's like emoji of like surprise face, like multiple times over. Joe has decided to go into ministry, and he's studying at New Bold University to become a pastor. Crazy. All right, so in Finland, there's this really interesting relationship between church and state where there is a state-run religion, which is the Lutheran Church. And so when Martin Luther was starting the Protestant Reformation, his flatmate was so inspired by his ideas and his teachings, went back to Finland, and basically the whole country became Lutheran. Let me try and be a little bit more accurate. So 10 years ago, 80% of Finnish people wrote on the survey, I identify with the Lutheran Church. That's a huge number of people. Now, that has since declined, but what's interesting is that as you walk through downtown Helsinki, there are Lutheran churches everywhere. And we drove past this thing, and it looks like Noah's Ark. And I was like, what is this building? And so I went over there, and you have to pay like 5 euros to get in, which is like silly. I was like, 5 euros? Because when you walk in, and this was also supposed to be a video, when you walk in, it's a chapel. So like it's right in the middle of the business district. There's this giant ark, and you walk into it, and there's like pews, and you can read scripture and pray, and it's the most random, interesting thing. But that's just what Helsinki is like. If you go to another part of downtown Helsinki, there's this stone foundation and this little dome on top of it, and it's kind of like, what is that place? And you go in, and it's actually a church. Now, what's really interesting is that as you walk around, there's like this plaque that shows the history of this church. And it says, the construction of the church designed on this rocky hill was interrupted due to the Winter War of 30-11-1939. So in 1939, they made a decision, let's build this church. And it was supposed to look like that. And then the war happened, there was catastrophe, and the plans changed. And then it looked like this. Now, the reason why this is meaningful to me is because in 2019, we had this idea, this vision of what Melbourne City Adventist Church would look like. Like, oh, we're going to try and get a building. It's going to look like this. COVID hits, and that's not what this church looks like, right? And for me, it was so encouraging because even if my initial expectations are not met, God has other plans. This place is like the biggest tourist attraction in downtown Helsinki. I think it's the second highest tourist attraction. And they also charge 7 euros so that you can go visit their church. Okay. So after Finland, we flew to the UK, and we were picked up by this wonderful gentleman who took us in this the poshest van I've ever sat in. It's like this Mercedes van with like lights everywhere. And anyway, we didn't know what to do with ourselves. It's like rock star treatment, and we're pastors. And so then we went and stayed in this Tudor-styled accommodation, which was just kind of, it's just so interesting to sit in another part of history in another part of the world and just kind of take in what that's like. So in the town of St. Albans, it's like this historic town, but the Trans-European Division headquarters are based in this town. And what I found really actually kind of funny is this statue of the three angels. And if you look at that top angel, it's like, what is that angel doing? Like, I feel like that angel doesn't want to listen to the other two angels because like he's just like, anyway, I don't know what's going on there. But this is the Trans-European Division head office. This was our own interpretation of the statue. So we did some touring in the UK and went to visit. This is the cathedral, this is the St. Albans Cathedral, which is the oldest, longest-running church in all of UK. And in the UK, you've got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of history. This church has consistently run a church service out of their building, which I think is quite fantastic. It's just a beautiful inside, beautiful on the inside. And one of the screens, you've got this interesting picture of diversity on their screen because you have emperors, you have nuns, popes, and on the far right-hand side, you have Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is not Catholic. And there's just like this transition that's happening where Christianity is learning how to get along with each other. And so the history of this church is when the Church of England became established, they kicked out the Catholic Church. And then after World War II, they invited the Catholic Church back into this space. And the Catholic Church runs Mass. And then the Church of England runs their services. And anyway, it's this interesting relationship that happens here. So we ran our second series of church planting training, and there's this woman in the middle. She's got like this beige-colored cardigan or this covering. This is Lorraine's auntie. And I met this lady, and she goes, oh, I have this niece who's also from Melbourne. And I said, is she Lorraine? And she stops and she's like, how do you know Lorraine? I said, my wife Jinha and I, we married Brian and Lorraine. And she started tearing up. And she's like, we have to catch up later. I said, okay, we'll definitely do that. So after, this is a side comment. The Knights Templar were running their annual council at the same time we were running our church planting conference. And I was like, there are some Adventists who are rolling over in their graves knowing that this is happening. And, to put this into context, I had to go and do some history searching on who are the Knights Templar, because, you know, I'm sure you've watched the Da Vinci Code and all. Like, who are these funny people dressed up in their hats and, like, are they going to take over the world? What do we do? And, there are the more mysterious secret society Knights Templar, but most of the Knights Templar, it's just like, it's an ecumenical movement where people raise funds for charity. That's basically what it is. But so that's our general secretary. He was so excited. you can tell by the look on his face. If you look above the emblem, there is a number one on the guy on the left and a number two. These are the top two Knights Templar. And I asked Brendan, you know, this picture requires some context. Like, is this mission or are you applying for, or do you want to join them? What's going on here? But anyway, it was just such an interesting interaction. So I caught up with Lorraine's auntie and Lorraine's mom and her family in the UK. And, you know, I got to this church at 10 a.m. And Went to their house for lunch afterwards. I want to tell you, the food was amazing. The food was amazing. I took a picture of it and sent it to Lorraine. I was like, I'm so sorry, but not sorry. Like, your mom is such an amazing cook. And I think I left their house at like 7:30 p.m. And we spent all day together just catching up, talking up about Brian and Lorraine. And, you know, they were saying, oh yeah, we loved having Brian and Lorraine here with us. And they said, oh, it was so nice to see them get married. And I was like, wait, what? They got married here? They're like, yeah. And I was like, I watched them get married twice. Once right at the beginning of lockdown, and then once a year after that, when lockdown had lifted. I didn't know they got married a third time. And they're like, they did. Do you want to see the wedding video? And I was like, well, yeah, I've seen them get married two out of the three times. We may as well watch the third wedding as well. And so we watched the whole, I watched them get married a third time. It was actually a really good video. Hey, the two of you are really good at dancing, by the way. So I remember talking to Galen, and Galen told me, man, I want to send you and Jinha to Holy Trinity Brompton Church in the middle of London. And I just said, why? And he told me, this church exemplifies what Melbourne City Adventist Church could be. Now, there's this policy in their church, don't take pictures inside of the building. I snuck one picture in, and then I felt guilty, so that I didn't take any more pictures. But, you know, this church has six different locations. They run 10 services every single weekend. Thousands of people from London attend this church, and it's such a great representation of the city of London. And it was just so, it gave me hope that you have a secular city like London and this church is doing it right. I mean, they're uplifting scripture, they're doing community, they're doing discipleship, and people are being drawn in by that. And it gave me hope for our church. And if anybody ever visits London, I highly recommend to go to HTV. It's a great service to attend just to see what it's like. So I did a little bit of hiking through Scotland. Went to Harrods, as you do when you go through London. It's like the most posh department store I've ever gone to. They sell Ferraris it's their AV section. And I was like, oh, I go listen to some, like, let's see what kind of speakers they have. I go there and they sell electric Ferraris. And this car is 3/4 a normal size of a Ferrari, but it still cost $230,000. And I was like, what is this? And I went to the salesman and I asked him, where do you drive this? Because this isn't street legal. And he said, people with private estates. I was like, there's a market for this? Anyway. So the trip ended off, I had like a 12-hour layover in Abu Dhabi. And so I went to the Grand Mosque because I was just curious, what's this place like? And this is the entryway, this is the guest entrance to the mosque. And basically, you go down the escalator and there's a mall. And this was supposed to be a video, but that's like a Haagen-Dazs, and there's like a Froyo, and they have like, it is massive. So then you clear the mall area, and you're welcomed by the greeting team, which is like airport security. They're like, welcome, go through the X-ray. And then after that, you go down this hallway of tolerance, and it takes almost 10 minutes to walk down the hallway of tolerance. And there are pictures of different religious leaders and dignitaries that have visited the mosque. And it was so interesting being in this part of the world where they too are saying, hey, let's press together as humanity. And that's the real entrance to the mosque. And it's this beautiful, beautiful building. And they have these pillars, and you can see these flower petals and things like that on the pillars. None of that is painted or stickered or anything. It's inlaid gemstone, each individual petal. It's crazy. So I was curious about the purification aspect of individuals as they go to worship, and this is the ablution room where they have to pray and wash different parts of their bodies before they worship. And then this is one of the main prayer rooms. And then finally, the real main prayer room. And then after that, I went to the Persian Gulf because I was like, it's 40 degrees outside. I'm going to the beach. And I was expecting, oh, this is going to be so cool and refreshing. And I jumped into the Persian Gulf, and it's like jumping into a salty hot tub. I've never been in water that hot before. And then I came home. So that was a very, very long storytelling time. I didn't mean for it to go that long. Today, we're going to be talking about developing a habit of prayer. Developing a habit of prayer. If you ever visit the United Nations headquarters in New York, and you go to... Interesting. Oh, there's a slide that wasn't... Okay, I'm sorry. If you go to the United Nations headquarters in New York, and you go to the conference building on the second floor, you'll find the world's oldest peace treaty. And this dates back to 1269 BC, and it's a treaty that took place between the Hittites and the Egyptians. Right next to this treaty is a replica of the Cyrus Cylinder, which was found in 1879 in Babylon. Now, what's interesting is if you do a quick Google search, you can find a translation of the Cyrus Cylinder, which then reveals why it's in the UN building. So the first half of the Cyrus Cylinder, Cyrus the Great basically talks about how amazing he is and how not amazing Nabonidus was. And the second half of the cylinder, he talks about how he's treated the people of Babylon. Now, you can... Oh, the text is quite small, isn't it? Well... He writes, "My vast army marched into Babylon in peace. I did not permit anyone to frighten the people of Sumer. I sought the welfare of the city of Babylon and all its sacred centers." And basically after that, he says, "I have given religious freedom to the people and I have rebuilt the temples of the nations that I've conquered." Now, the reason why this cylinder is in the UN is because the UN promotes peace and reconciliation between different opposing nations. And here, Cyrus says, "I am here to promote freedom and religious freedom specifically." Now, that's not just a boast because when he talks about, "These are the lands that I conquered, the land of Gutim and Tigris, and everything beyond the river Tigris, I've given religious freedom." And if you look at Ezra chapter 6, verse 3, Ezra talks about in the first year of King Cyrus's reign, how he gave religious freedom even to the Israelites, and they were able to go and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this is very different from the Babylonians, because when they came and conquered Israel, they destroyed the temple, they gathered all the nobility and the youth, and they displaced them and took them to Babylon. They gave them a new education, they gave them new names, and they made them learn a new language. And Babylon was about destroy and show dominance. Cyrus takes on a different posture, and he empowers religious freedom. Now, the UN, looking at the Cyrus Cylinder, says this is an excellent ancient example of what we're all about. Now, in the book of Daniel, specifically chapter 6, Daniel is prosperous throughout the time of Babylon and also throughout the rule of Cyrus the Great and Darius, his nephew. Today we're going to do a case study on the life of Daniel and see how he navigates this complex life of living in the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, to give some context to the character Daniel, when Babylon conquered Israel, Nebuchadnezzar took the best-looking, the brightest, and all the youth who came from nobility and royalty. The king put them through exams, and the people who passed with flying colors, he then took to Babylon for re-education. Daniel was the top of the top, and the Bible says that Daniel is given visions, dreams, and wisdom to help him climb up the political ladder. Daniel is an impressive politician whose career spanned 5 emperors and 2 empires. And in Daniel chapter 6, we find Daniel, an elder statesman under the rule of Darius the Mede. It's not so different from Australian politics, where when we find Daniel, we see political jockeying happening. When we start the story, we find other administrators wanting to take Daniel down. So in Daniel chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, the text says, "Then the other administrators and high officers began searching for some faults in the way Daniel was handling government affairs, but they couldn't find anything to criticize or condemn. He was faithful, always responsible, and completely trustworthy." So they concluded, our only chance of finding grounds for accusing Daniel will be in connection with the rules of his religion. See, Daniel was known to have this habit of prayer. He prayed 3 times a day, every day. And the first habit of prayer that I want to highlight is that Daniel prayed the long game. Daniel prayed the long game. See, playing the long game is to plan and do things that will help you be successful far into the future rather than only thinking about the present. I don't know if any of you are fans of the NBA or the National Basketball Association, but the average career in the NBA spans 4.5 years. There's this guy named LeBron James, and he's been in the NBA for 21 seasons, and he's on his 22nd season, or he's going to start his 22nd season. Next year, he's going to tie the longest career in history, and if he plays for just 2 more seasons, he will then have the record for having the longest career in the NBA. He's not just a surviving athlete. He's still one of the best players in the league, and he holds the record for most points held by any player. So after 21 seasons, he scored 40,474 points. Now next year, he'll have 1 more record added to his name. He'll be the only NBA player in the history of the league to share the court with his son. So this year in the offseason, his son, Bronny James, got drafted by the Los Angeles Lakers, and he's going to be the only one who's going to be able to actually play a game with his son, which is kind of mind-boggling. Now, the results of James's career are pretty incredible, but what I find is more impressive is the amount of work that he puts into his life to play the long game. So they did this interview with LeBron James about 7 years ago, and they asked us, tell us, what do you do on the off season? How do you take care of your body? And so LeBron James says, I spend over $1.5 million every single year on my body. So that's chefs, dietitians, trainers. He has like this cryotherapy, where after a game, he jumps into this freeze box, and basically it tightens his muscles to get rid of the lactic acid so that he can recover faster. There's this other therapy. Let's see, I've got it here. It's hyperbaric chamber. It's a hyperbaric chamber, and basically you shove this tube into your mouth, and you sit in this environment, and it increases the atmospheric pressure 2 or 3 times, and basically it allows your body to take in more oxygen. And basically, it's supposed to sharpen your thinking, your response time, and it's also supposed to help you breathe better. And so it's really, really interesting kind of therapy. LeBron James is known for the time that he puts into developing his game, even in the off season. So while everybody is taking a break, the season is over. It's time to rest. LeBron James goes into the gym the day after and starts working out. So there's something about cultivating a mindset for the long game that requires consistency, intentionality, and purpose. Daniel prayed the long game. In Daniel chapter 2, we find Daniel, his life is in danger, so he gets his friends together and they pray. Now, when God answers their prayer, it leaves this deep impression of the power of prayer. So when we get to Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is praying 3 times a day. See, Daniel transitions from praying for things that he needs to then praying because he longs to be in the presence of God. And I think there's this spiritual consistency that's developed over the years that gives Daniel this incredible foundation. Scholars say in chapter 2, Daniel was about 18 years old, and by the time we get to Daniel chapter 6, he's about 80 years old. And so if you calculate the difference, there's a difference of 62 years. Now, if you start calculating how many times Daniel prayed over that 62-year period, you go 62 times 365 times 3, and what you get to is 67,890 times that Daniel would have prayed over that course between Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 6. Malcolm Gladwell states that in order to have mastery over a skill, it requires a practitioner 10,000 hours to develop mastery. Daniel became a master of prayer, And as a result, he successfully became a servant of God. So Daniel's co-workers, they knew about his spiritual rhythms and his routines. And so it says the administrators and high officers went to the king and they said, "Long live King Darius. We are all in agreement, we administrators, officials, high officers, advisors, and governors, that the king should make a law that will be strictly enforced. Give orders that for the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except you, your majesty, will be thrown into the den of lions. And now, your majesty, issue and sign this law so it cannot be changed, an official law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be revoked." So King Darius signed the law. See, these administrators, they're very intelligent and they're tricky, and they're like, let's kind of pull at the heartstrings of the king and speak to his vanity. "Oh, king, for the next 30 days, only you can be prayed to." And Darius listens to this and says, "Yeah, that sounds like a great idea. Let's sign that decree." Now, the king doesn't realize the implication of his actions. And when he finds out, oh, they're trying to target Daniel, he falls into this challenge. And, you know, in my mind, as I read this story, I just kind of think to myself, why didn't he just change the law? If you're worried about your friend Daniel, just say, "Oh, I made a mistake." But the reality is, back then, divinity was attributed to the monarchy. And see, divine beings, they don't make mistakes. And so when he wrote a rule, it was impossible for him to backtrack. And so then he has to see this rule out for the next 30 days. So the decree is sent out, and what does Daniel do? We pick up in verse 10. When Daniel learned that the law had been signed, he went home and knelt down as usual in his upstairs room. With its windows open towards Jerusalem, he prayed 3 times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to his God. The second habit of prayer to cultivate is that Daniel prayed subversively. Daniel prayed subversively. We just read bits of the Cyrus Cylinder, the predecessor of Darius the Mede, how he encouraged religious liberty, and this was to his whole empire. He was known to be a benevolent emperor. And yet, here is Daniel facing religious persecution in the midst of a tolerant empire. You know, it made me think about the lives we live here in Melbourne. You know, we have incredible religious freedom in this country. Incredible religious freedom. We get to worship at church whatever day we want. We get to pray whenever we want. And yet, there are moments when each and every one of us will face challenges because of a conflict of our faith. Whether it's at work, whether there's an ethical dilemma where a decision has to be made, whether it's the expectations of family and friends who may not understand your religious convictions, each and every one of us will face some sort of a challenge. Even myself as a pastor, I've experienced challenges, maybe not over theology, but even in the context of religion. Daniel could have prayed behind closed doors. Daniel could have said, "You know what, for the next 30 days, let's just give it a break. It's only a 30-day decree, no big problem." But instead, Daniel goes to his apartment, as he usually does, and he prays. I want to make a distinction here between praying subversively and praying and living out antagonistically. See, when we take a posture of being subversive, it's when we stand up for right even in the midst of trouble. But being antagonistic is when you create your own trouble. And I think there's a distinction between those two things. I have probably shared this story in the past, but I think it just bears repeating. When we first started Melbourne City Adventist Church, we had our very first church service. And as soon as that church service was done, we got a phone call. There had been a change in administration. The previous conference president was on his way out, and the new conference president was stepping into his role. And he called us and he said, "Roy and Jinha, you guys are getting moved." And I asked him, "What do you mean we're getting moved? We've literally run church service once." And they said, "There's been a staffing change, and we're sorry, you're going to have to, Roy, you're going to move to North Point, and Jinha's going to get sent to the West. And I remember just kind of thinking back on the previous week's activities, where I sat in the office of the previous conference president, and he had shared, "Roy, I'm really unhappy with where your church plant is at." And I just told him, "Look, I get that there are challenges, but we're just not ready to launch. We have a group of about 20 to 25 people. We're running small groups, and we want to launch church service. We're just not there yet." And he said, "You need to launch church service." And so then we did. And as soon as we did, we got a phone call saying, "You're not going to be there anymore." And I thought, this is so interesting. I just asked the new conference president, "Is the old conference president going to step into this church? I'm just curious." And the response was, "I can't tell you that right now." And so I hung up the phone and contacted our leaders and just told them, "Hey, this is the situation. Thank you for going on this journey with us. We're sorry. Like, we're done for now. We're going to get moved." And so Michael Brady, he's the, as many of you know Michael, he's a lawyer. And Michael goes, "Hey, why don't we write a letter and let's just see what happens?" And I just thought, okay, you guys can write a letter and, you know, we'll make it a matter of prayer and let's see what happens. And Michael wrote this letter and went around and got everybody in the church to sign this letter. And I remember at that point in time losing faith and going, "I can't do this anymore. Like, how do you fight against something like this?" And Sam and Michael visited us in our home. They knocked on the door. They're like, "Hey, Roy, Jinha, can we come in?" And it is such an interesting situation where our members visited us. Usually the pastors are supposed to go encourage their members. And this time it was the other way around. And they just said, "We know what's happening to you, and we're going to fight for you. We're going to fight for you. Let's pray, and let's just see what happens." And there was this mindset of praying subversively against a system that was doing something that we weren't sure what was going on. So the letter gets sent to the Victorian Conference Executive Committee. They review the letter, and we get another phone call. "Hey, Roy and Jinha, you guys are staying at Melbourne City Adventist Church." And I remember looking at the team back then and just feeling so much gratitude, and at the same time recognizing there are moments when we are not in control because we don't have power. And it's in that moment you tap into the ultimate power and God does what we cannot do. Daniel prayed subversively and experienced the power of God. The final habit to cultivate, Daniel prayed with confidence. The Bible says that then the officials went together to Daniel's house and they found him praying and asking for God's help. There's something so challenging to faith when it requires confidence. There are a couple of passages that I just absolutely struggle with. One is John chapter 14, verse 12, 13. It says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I am going to be with the Father. You can ask for anything in my name, and I will do it, so that the Son can bring glory to the Father." Here's another passage, Psalm 37, verses 3 and 4. "Trust in the Lord and do good. Then you will live safely in the land and prosper. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires." There are these two promises that invite us into this experience with God in prayer, where it encourages us to have confidence because God is going to answer. And the reason why I struggle with these prayers so much is because there have been so many times where I've prayed and the answer is no. And so if the answer is no, that doesn't build confidence to continue praying. Over the last couple of months, as you all know, we've tried to buy a building in the city of Melbourne, and the advertisement was saying, "Building going for 2 mil," and then we set a budget for 2.7, and then the building sold for 3.5, and it was just one of those things of like, you try so hard, and then nothing happens. Jinha and I, we've been going on this journey of trying to buy our first home, and it's a similar story. And what's happening is I found myself not wanting to pray about this stuff anymore, where it's like, okay, there's another house, and I should pray. I should pray, but I don't want to experience disappointment because I feel like it's challenging my faith. This week, in the morning, I was just spending some time with God, and I just felt God saying, I want you to pray about this. And for me, I was just like, well, why? Because the answer is going to be no, and I'm just going to be frustrated with you. Then I'm not going to want to pray even more. And I just felt God saying, this is not about you asking for what you want. It's about you connecting with my heart so that you know me. Even in the midst of the no, I want you to know me. And as I went back and I looked at these passages today, there's a prevalent theme where it says, ask for anything in my name. And the verse is inviting us to step into the space where we're saying, God, in my whole life, I want it to be about you for your glory. And as we journey through prayer, seeking God's heart, God begins to reveal himself. And the yeses make more sense, and the noes make more sense. Same thing with Psalm 37, verse 3 and 4. Take delight in the Lord. And there's this invitation to trust in the heart of God as we engage in the requests. And even the noes begin to make sense. I'm not at the place where there's been a yes, where there's been this aha moment of like, God, this is your will. This is what you've wanted. But the journey that God is bringing me on is just asking him, God, where is your heart at? Where is your heart at? And I'll tell you, even in the midst of uncertainty, I'm finding strength. So in review, there are three habits to cultivate that Daniel emulates in his life. Daniel prayed the long game. Daniel prayed subversively, and Daniel prayed with confidence. Now, I realize the sermon stops here, but the story of Daniel chapter 6 continues on. Daniel gets thrown into the den of lions, and God saves him. that's the end summary. The end. Sometimes you don't know how to land the plane, you just got to crash it, and that's okay. I'm going to invite the music team to come back up to the front. I want to say one more thing in closing. There's a group of us that are going through practicing the way. And we've gone through the first session. And at the end of the first session, there's this guy named Ken Shingamatsu. And he wrote this book called God in My Everything. And he's kind of like this spiritual, I don't know if guru is the right word, but he just practiced spirituality in his life. And he said something profound about prayer. He said, look, just start praying wherever you're at. And explore and engage and encounter God. And he says, don't pray the way that you think you should pray. Pray where you're at. And he's talking about time length. I think sometimes we feel like, oh, I've got to pray longer. Or 3 minutes is too short. Or 30 minutes is too short. And he just says, just start praying. Pray where you're at, not at where you think you should be. And so I just want to encourage you, as you think about these three habits, to pray where you're at. And encounter God. May God bless you. Father God, we come before you today, and as we look at the life of Daniel, Father, you are calling us into a deeper encounter and a deeper experience with you the way that you called Daniel into that encounter with you. And so, Father, I pray that you would teach us to pray the long game, teach us to pray subversively, to be agents of change in the community that we live in, and cause us to pray with confidence, Father. May we grow in our knowledge of you. May we draw ever closer to your heart as we practice the discipline of prayer. We pray these things in your name. Amen.